Turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. This is our Communion Sunday, a day that is given then to remembrance, to special meditation, reflection upon Christ and all the benefits, all the blessings that we as His people enjoy and possess in Him. In Ephesians chapter 1, our text today will be from verse 3 to verse 14, what we have just sung together in song. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. On Friday evening, when we had our dinner together, Mr. Mook was there as the clerk of Presbytery to read various greetings from various churches and ministers. But seeing Mr. Mook reminded me of the first time some years ago that I had the privilege to minister in the church there in Phoenix. I had never been to Arizona before and had never been to the Grand Canyon. And I remember that Dave and Mary wanted to take me to see the Grand Canyon. I had heard about it. I had seen pictures of it. But to make a special trip just to see it, I could have done without. I'm not much of a sightseer unless I have a weapon of some sort in my hand. But that was on restricted land, and weapons, I understand, were prohibited, although I saw several mule deer on the way up. But we went. They had to entertain me, and they thought that would entertain me. But I remember that as we were going up, the fog set in. And it was thick, and you couldn't see a thing. And as we pulled into the first pavilion, the first lookout spot, we got out of the car, and we looked into the Grand Canyon. And as I looked, it was like looking at that back wall. All I could see was clouds. I could see nothing. And David kept explaining to me how beautiful it was. If I only had the eyes to see, and if those clouds would somehow split, he kept telling me that the sight was glorious. I assumed it was. We got back in the car and went to the next lookout point and thought we would try that, but still there was nothing but clouds. All I could see. And again, he would describe the wonder and the beauty of that place. But I saw nothing of it. But then I remember as we went to one location, the sun began to break through. And those clouds began to dissipate. And as I saw that first glimpse of the Grand Canyon, it took my breath away. It took my breath away. It was glorious. It was beautiful. As I come to Ephesians chapter 1, I think in many ways this chapter is one of the Grand Canyon texts of the New Testament. But so often as we come to this text, the clouds this time of our own ignorance, the fog of our own unbelief, the mist of our misunderstandings, cloud the view, and we so often fail to see the depths of the beauty, the grandeur of the message that is before us here. But it's my prayer today, particularly I say on this Communion Sunday, as it is our responsibility to reflect and to meditate upon the Lord Jesus, what He has done for us, upon all the benefits and the blessings that we have in the gospel. It is my desire and my prayer today that as we come to look at this text, this Grand Canyon text, that some of that fog, some of the clouds will be swept away, and we'll see something of the beauty, the depths, the grandeur of the grace of God. Much here we don't understand. Much here will defy our explanation and our ability to grasp, and that's okay. Whether we grasp it all, whether we understand it all, whether we can give theological explanation for it all, beside the point, I want us to look and I want us to gaze at the beauty, the magnitude, the wonder of the grace of God. There are three times in the verses that we have read today that we have something of a doxology, some description of what the Lord has done, and then we are told that this is to the praise of His glory. You'll see that for the first time at verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Again, you see at least part of that expression in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then again, the closing words of verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. There are different ways and many ways that this text can be approached, that this great canyon of truth can be explored. I preached on this passage before, taking particularly the beautiful language of verse 8 as the thread that has tied all together. I love the literal rendering there at verse 8 speaking in verse 7, the riches of His grace, literally, which He has lavished upon us. And this whole chapter is a description of how God has lavished His grace upon His people. And I say I have addressed, I must have, because I've got a sermon outline in the margin of my Bible here with 6 points based upon that expression, the lavished grace. But this morning as we come, I want to look at these three statements of doxology and organize our thoughts and our meditations upon these three statements that draw our attention to the work of the triune God in our salvation. The work, the infallible work of the triune God in our salvation. That's the theme that I want us to address. Our salvation, the infallible work of the triune God. Three statements then that we will examine, three propositions that will develop this theme. Our salvation is full. Our salvation is complete. Our salvation is real. Because salvation is of the Lord. In the first stanza, if you will, our attention is drawn to the work of the Father. And I want us to see that God the Father has purposed our salvation. A purpose that has originated before time. And the attention in verses 3 to 6 will be upon this eternal work of the Father. We have in these verses a glimpse of the Father's heart. A heart of eternal love that set all of its beneficence upon His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. The text begins with this ascription of praise that is to be given unto God the Father. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word blessed, this particular word, occurs in the New Testament only in connection with God. A term of praise, a term by which we ascribe to God all of the worth, all of that intrinsic value that is inherently His. We have here the New Testament parallel to the psalm that we sang at the opening of our worship this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. The blessing, the blessedness that belongs unto God the Father. I say as I come to this text, I, as a preacher, am absolutely incapable of doing justice to what it says. I cannot do justice to the depths of the mercy and the grace that are described here. I cannot do justice to the height of the glory of His grace that is presented to us. But can we simply sit back and be amazed to the glory of His grace? A purpose of God that is expressed in terms of His sovereign election. We bless the Lord because, or according, as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, a reference to His predestinating us under the adoption of children. In verse 11, another reference there to His predestination. And that's the first thing that we observe, that God's purpose for which we are to bless His holy name is expressed in terms of sovereign election. Reason, I say, to bless God. reason to offer our praise and to lift our voices in thanksgiving unto that holy and that blessed name. Not reason for controversy. Not reason for speculation. Not reason for defining a way so it's more palatable to what we might think man would like. But it is reason for praise. The only incongruity that exists between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man exists in the mind of man. It amazes me how theologians so professed, and some who aren't but think they are, come and do whatever they can do to define away the electing grace of God the Father. As though that truth is somehow controversial, as though that truth is somewhat distasteful, it amazes me that men can do that, but the Bible never does. The Bible never sets forth God's electing grace as a matter of controversy. It never sets it forth as a matter of speculation, never sets it forth as a matter of doubt, but as reason for praise, reason to bless the Lord, to lift our hearts in confidence and assurance in that true praise. So I come without any attempt to define this election away, to explain it as something other than it's not, but we take God's word for what it says, that before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Christ. That in His love, and you'll note how I read verses 4 and 5, and I did so intentionally. There are no verse divisions in the original text. I think we have an unhappy verse division here. In love, having predestinated us. Letting that love govern the act of God's predestination. So I don't defend this truth. I can't explain this truth. But I declare this truth, that before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us. In His love, He has predestinated us to be His children. Can I think of that occasion when the Mooks took me to the Grand Canyon? Fog was all around us, and Dave said, well, we might as well go into this pavilion. You can at least see the pictures and the explanations. So we went into a very nice pavilion area there just at the parking lot, and huge pictures, various pictures, various scenes in the Grand Canyon. And along with all of those pictures were inscribed explanations as to what happened and how it got to look the way it looked. All of these explanations that took place millions and billions of years ago. All of these explanations that gave no acknowledgement to the one that created the world and all that there is therein. No acknowledgement to that flood of judgment that He sent upon this world, which would have been an easy explanation for all in those pictures. But evolution And I looked at that and I say, here is this sight that is so glorious. Here is this sight that is so wonderful. And here we have men, in essence, explaining it away. Explaining it away. And how so much like that is the truth here of God's Word. Here's the beauty of God's electing grace. Here's the wonder of God's predestinating purpose for His people. And we have theologians and whoever that try to explain it away. Let's look with amazement. Let us look with amazement and wonder at this that defies our understanding. That's okay. That defies our comprehension. That's okay. But feeds our heart of belief. With assurance, with confidence. God chose us. No secret, no mystery, no particular skill exegetically required to define what choose means. As a teacher of biblical languages, I don't always like to admit something like this. But I'm telling you that choose in English means the same thing as choose in Greek. I don't have to know Greek to figure this out. To choose among something. Here are those entities. And a choice is made from among those various entities. To predestine has the idea of setting borders around, marking something as property, setting the terms of its existence, of its purpose. To mark as property, to mark as purpose. The Scripture makes it clear that this is all a matter of love. A matter of love. Love discriminates. Let's understand that. Love discriminates. We understand that. We understand that in so many different areas of life. And we expect that. We expect love to discriminate. There was a day, many years ago now, but there was a day when I first saw Sandra. And when I saw her, there was something that attracted me to her, and it wasn't very long before I fell in love with her. Didn't take long. Couldn't help myself. Didn't take long. But once I fell in love with her, there were certain restrictions. She didn't like it if I said, you know, I love somebody else the same as I love you. I love you. Yeah, and I love you too. No. There was an expected discrimination. And the day that she became my wife, then there became a legal as well as a moral discrimination. Love discriminates. I love other people. But not like I love her. There's a discrimination. A discrimination. Now, when you look at that, and I remember, and I've used this illustration before, but I don't have many illustrations because I don't get out much. But I remember when I fell in love with her. You know, I wasn't like Tim Farr, you know, an Omega guy, big guy on campus walking around strutting my stuff. Just a lowly little fellow who had my own chair in the library, and that was about it. But there were some people that knew me. And when it came knowledge that I fell in love with Sandra, yeah, and asked her to be my wife because I loved her, there was not mourning that took place in the girl dormitories. All right? There was no mourning and there's no wailing. Oh, Bear's out of commission. Oh, he loves Sandra Stink. Now he can't love me. There was no crying, no weeping. They were happy. They were happy. I fell in love. I say love discriminates. We understand that in marriage relationships. But I say the love of God discriminates. You know, you get behind a car and bumper sticker, smile, God loves you. I've said often we don't get our theology from bumper stickers. God's love is higher than I can imagine. God's love is deeper than I can comprehend. But God's love discriminates. God's love is known and experienced, as we're going to see, as the text develops, only in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, the supreme object of His love. And outside of that, there's no experiencing God's love. But it is in love for His Son. It is in that covenant with His Son that He has now loved a people and given that people to His Son. We are chosen, do you see it, in Him, in Christ. But God is love. From eternity has fixed that willful love upon us in Christ. And everything then that takes place in time that brings us to our knowledge of God, everything in time that brings us to our awareness of our need of Christ, our coming to faith in Christ, becomes the outworking of God's eternal purpose to bring those of us that He's given to Christ to Him. That's why salvation is certain. Why salvation is not just some vague possibility. There's no possibility of failure in the salvation that the Lord has given to us. Because God has chosen us from eternity, before time, before our existence, before our opportunity to show ourselves this or to show ourselves as that. He loved us and gave us to His Son. What confidence we ought to have. What comfort we ought to enjoy. That God has so loved us that He has chosen us in Christ. Not for what we have done. Not for who we are or what our potential might be. But in spite of us. For it is according to the good pleasure of His will, that He is so chosen and predestined. According to the good pleasure of His will. I said a moment ago that there was a day when I fell in love with Sandra. God did not fall in love with us. God did not fall in love with us, looking at us and saying, I just can't help myself. I've got to love that person. Something attractive in that person that generates my love. There was nothing attractive. There was something attractive in her that drew my attention to her. But what was attractive in me, what was attractive in you that drew us to God? What does God see when He sees us? Unrighteousness, filthy rags, that which is disgusting and abomination in His sight. Nothing attractive. Not because of something in us did He so choose. Not because of us did He so predestine, but according to the good pleasure of His will. Reason found only within Himself. But in that covenant of redemption, in that covenant of redemption, as He covenanted with His Son, to be the Redeemer, to be the Mediator, a people promised. A people promised to His Son. And we are chosen. We are chosen in Him. Therefore, no reason to despair of grace. If I thought I had to earn grace, I'd be constantly despairing of grace. If I thought that I had to merit grace somehow, I would be forever wondering if grace were possible. But no sinner need ever despair of grace, because it is not within us to call forth that grace, to merit that grace, to deserve that grace. It's all of God. We're unlovely, undeserving, but there's nothing too hard for God. And in His sovereignty, in His own good pleasure, yeah, He has set His love upon us. He has chosen us in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us according to His purpose. But that purpose is defined in our text in terms of the benefits that we have. If we can't comprehend the mechanics, that's fine, but we do rejoice in the reality. There are evidences of our being the elect of God. For we see the purpose of that election defined for us in verse 4. He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world for this purpose. In order that, for this purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. That is the design, that is the purpose here that is set forth as to why God has chosen us. That we might be holy and blameless. Could I put it in these terms? God has chosen us to be conformed to Christ. Paul says it so much in the book of Romans, right? We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The terms that are used here, holy and blameless, are words that in the New Testament elsewhere apply to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Very simply, we are to be like Christ. And the evidence then of our election is that we fulfill the purpose of it, that we become and live like Christ. Holy, separate from sin unto God. Blameless, that's a sacrificial term that I say elsewhere applies to the Lord Jesus Himself. Without spot, without blame. What a privilege it is. What a privilege it is, and indeed what a wonder it is, that we that are born children of wrath by the grace of God become now those that are like the very Son of God. He's chosen us to be holy, to be blameless. If you will, He's chosen us to be like Christ. To profess salvation, therefore, and to continue in sin is a gross contradiction. The awareness of the new life that we have in God through Christ is that which demands our obedience, demands our holiness, makes sin absurd. We have a new liberty. We have a new freedom because of this election to be holy. Election is to holiness. And it's interesting that if you study from the Old Testament right on through the New, and I won't take the time to make that survey, but you look, and the Scripture is going to be consistent in this, that references to election, references to God's choosing His people, always stand with a very definite connection to the consequent responsibility that belonged to those people. To be the elect of God puts us in a place of extreme responsibility. It puts us in a place of great accountability. We are different, and God expects us, and the grace of God demands us to be holy. To be holy. I had a student one time had a student one time. I made a statement, something to the effect that here are the demands of grace. And he started to contradict me. He was a student here. I didn't put up with it. Not only because of his... I can deal with students. Don't fear. Don't fear. And I love to deal with them that way. It's fun. But the ignorance, the demands of grace. Grace, receiving the electing grace of God, puts us in a place of great responsibility. Unto whom much is given, from that one much is going to be required. A duty of holiness, a duty of blamelessness, to be like Christ. Why it irks me. It irks me to no end. Those that talk on the one hand about their election and about their position in grace, that see the implications of that, then to live as much like the world as they can live like the world and still make the claims of Christianity. How much like the world? It's my liberty to... Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Our liberty and our freedom in the gospel, our freedom in grace, is to live as close to Christ, to be as conformed to Him as we possibly can be. There's the attraction. There's where the attraction must be to every elect believer. To live a life without doubt. Not to do what the world does. And still claim the excuse of grace. But to see that overwhelming grace of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. That love of God. I want to be as holy. I want to be as pure. I want to be as much like Christ as I possibly can be. And the more we see Him. And if we're looking at Christ, this is the thing that bothers me. If I'm looking at Christ and I want to be like Christ, what are you looking at? You know, I want to go here and I want to do that. What are you looking at? Look at Christ. You look at Christ and we are attracted to Him, and our being like Him is as we see Him as He is. And as we live like Christ, what do? We are giving witness to the praise of the glory of His grace. Purposed here in terms of our adoption, a whole separate theme that we could address. But the love of God predestinating us, what manner of love that we should be called the sons of God. Our adoption here, that legal relationship. By nature, we are children of disobedience. We are children of wrath. Paul develops that in chapter 2. But we've been singled out here. The borders have been put around us here. We've been marked as property here with a view to our adoption, legal sonship. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. I don't have time this morning to deal with the whole theology of adoption, but what a benefit that is. What a blessing of grace that is. Children of wrath, of disobedience, now by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, brought into that family. And as our catechism says, in our adoption, we're received into that number. Received into that number, and we have all the privileges. Yeah, all the privileges of the sons of God. How great is grace. We have acceptance. We have acceptance. Grace has made it possible for us to have the enmity removed, every impediment to fellowship taken away in Christ. In verse 6, we've been made accepted in the Beloved. Highly favored we are. Could I render that literally? To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which grace He endued us with grace in the One who is continuously, who has been and is still loved. There's our acceptance. There is our acceptance. We have been so endued with grace. But it's all in turn of that One who is the supreme object, the eternal object. But our Authorized Version translates as beloved. The form of that verb that focuses upon the past experience of that love, that assumes the present existence of that love, that implies the ongoing continuation of that love. He's the Beloved One. Christ is that One who is the eternal object of God's love, past, present, and future. Our acceptance in Him. To the praise of the glory of His grace, the Father has purposed our salvation. Can I say secondly, as we come to the second stanza in verses 7 to 12, that God the Son has accomplished our salvation. The focus through it all is upon the Lord Jesus. He's the mediator of every blessing. Even in the first section, we see that unmistakably. All the blessings that we know in the heavenly places are in Christ. Our election is in Christ. Our predestination unto sonship is in Christ. Our acceptance is in Christ. He is the mediator of every blessing. But in the text, verses 7 to 12, that highlight this particular demonstration of the praise of His glory, attention is drawn to two essential truths concerning the work of Christ. First of all, we learn, and this is praiseworthy, that Christ has redeemed us. In verse 7, in whom, in Christ, this Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. Christ has redeemed us. A deliverance from the moral bondage and corruption. We were held in our depravity, imprisoned from which we could not free ourselves. But Christ has led captivity captive. He's redeemed us. He's redeemed us by His blood. By that sacrifice, redemption requires a cost. And we have been redeemed, as Peter says, not with silver and gold, not with corruptible things, but redeemed by that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. The sacrifice that He offered in our behalf. Our meditation and our attention this morning around the table as we held the cup was upon that sacrifice, the shedding of that blood. As we thought this morning, that blood that finished up forever the wrath of God against our sins. That blood of the sacrifice that has made peace with God possible. The forgiveness of sins. The loosing from our sins. The guilt is gone. The penalty is gone. We're free. Word forgiveness has the idea of loosing. The loosing of sin. Loosed we are, freed from its guilt, from its penalty. A forgiveness, a remission that can exist only because of that accepted sacrifice. And the reason for that redemption is the grace. It's according to the riches of His grace, which He's lavished upon us. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel, what Christ has done for us in delivering us from our sins. That there is such a truth as redemption. That there is such a truth as the forgiveness of sin. What other religion devised by man offers can even begin to think about a free forgiveness of sin? Every other religion conceived in the hearts and the minds of depraved men doing something to somehow get God off their backs, doing something to somehow get their notion of God to somehow maybe be pleased with them, but no forgiveness. Who is a pardoning God? How often that question was asked by Moses, by the prophets. Who is a pardoning God like unto our God? Forgiveness of sins. Take not that lightly. Take not that as a grain of salt. The forgiveness of sins that we have through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. What grace. What grace. It's been our privilege today around the table to think about that redemptive work. To enjoy something of the peace of reconciliation that Christ accomplished by that redemptive work that brought us to that table of fellowship. To that table of communion. Let us rejoice. And let us indeed be to the praise of the glory of that grace. He secured our inheritance. It's the other focus upon the work of Christ here. Verse 11, in whom, in Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, because we've been predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. There's the unfailing certainty here. But we have an inheritance. Heirs we are of God. Joint heirs we are of Christ. And this is not a meager inheritance. In Christ we have the title deed that comes to us of all things that He has purchased, all things that He has merited, all things that belong to Him. For not only are we heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What an inheritance. I say not a meager inheritance. I will leave a meager inheritance to my family. The only thing that, main thing that grieves me about the inheritance that I leave will be what I know to be the fighting and the bickering over who gets my deer heads. A meager inheritance. But there's nothing meager. There's nothing meager. There's nothing poor about the inheritance that we have in Christ. All the riches of His grace. All that He has purchased. All that He has merited, all that He has earned, all that the Father has given to Him become the joint possession of those of us in Christ. Our salvation is going to be complete, body as well as soul. And every hope that we have, any hope that we have, is focused here upon Christ. We come to Christ. To come to Christ is to come to that supreme object of the Father's love. To be then the object of the Father's love. But just get to Christ. If all the issues of election are cloudy, they're foggy, that's okay. Get to Christ. Get to Christ. And there in Him, we come to the full experience and the full possession of all that the Father has given to the Son. We have an inheritance in Christ. What the Father purposed before time concerning our salvation, Christ the Son accomplished in time, in the fullness of time when He came, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under that curse. And that He has done. And that brings us then to the final stanza. Our attention now is on the work of the Holy Spirit. If God the Father has purposed our salvation, and Christ the Son has accomplished our salvation, God the Holy Spirit seals our salvation. That which was done before time and accomplished in time, the Spirit of God seals indeed now for all time. Work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals every believer. And you'll notice, please, the attention here in this sealing that is given to faith. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise, not the Holy Spirit that has been promised, but the Holy Spirit who promises. It's the Holy Spirit that is doing the promising here. It's the Holy Spirit that is doing the promising, that is giving us the seal, that is giving us the guarantee. But you'll see that it is here, that which is consequent upon our faith. The Holy Spirit in His work of regeneration awakens the heart. He convinces the heart of truth. The Holy Spirit gives us that mind by regeneration whereby we can apprehend all the beauty of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives to us that emotion, that desire, that longs for the mercy of God in Christ, gives us that will that lays hold with that irresistible and unchangeable resolve to lay claims to all the promises of the gospel. We believe. We believe. We believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We believe the gospel, and now here is the assurance that this, what we believe, is not just wishful thinking. Faith is objective. I've said 100 times, maybe more, that the object of our faith determines the value of our faith. And what makes saving faith is the fact that the object of that faith is Christ, the gospel, the word of God. That faith is objective. But it is now that special ministry of the Spirit of God that takes that objective truth of the gospel, takes that objective truth that we affirm our confidence and our belief in, and applies it and seals it and promises it to our hearts individually. It's enough that Jesus died. It's the Spirit of God that convinces me that He died for me. He died for me. That all the promises of grace and all the benefits of grace and all of this lavish grace of God, while theologically it's true, objective, Spirit of God puts it here. And we have that internal witness of the Spirit of God that yes, it's true. And it's true for me. I can't explain that. I can't tell you what to feel. But the Spirit of God, that internal witness, that speaks to your heart as He needs to speak, to convince us. And the language here of the apostle is that this is a seal. Seal was that which authenticated something as genuine. Put your seal on it. A king would put his seal on it. A letter, whatever. Authenticated that as being indeed the royal message. Spirit of God seals. He gives to us that authentic witness that this is the genuine thing. You would seal something to mark it as property. There's my seal. There's my name and my brand on it. It's yours. Marks us as the special possession of God. And the seal was often used to render something secure. You break the seal, you know something's been violated. The presence of the seal rendered that thing secure. And all of that, I think, is applicable here to this Holy Spirit of God that promises us personally as that internal witness bearing witness with our spirit. That this faith in Christ is the real thing. That we are the genuine. That this is genuine. It authenticates it. Confirms us as the children of God. And it gives us that security until the day of our redemption. Guarantees glory. It's the earnest. That's the imagery here. It's the earnest of our inheritance. Christ is our inheritance. We inherit with Him, but the Spirit of God given to us now as that down payment, as that guarantee, the pledge of what is to come for certain. Oh, we enjoy much now. We enjoy much now, and God help us to enjoy more and more now of what we ought to be enjoying in the gospel, in Christ. To take full advantage of all the benefits of grace that we have in this life. But even if we could come in this life to enjoy and to experience all the benefits and the blessings of grace that are there for us to enjoy, if we would come in this life to experience everything and the fullness by which we can experience and the limitations of our flesh, but a foretaste. But a foretaste of that which is ours in eternity. Our redemption is complete. There's not one thing that Christ purchased that will, by the purpose of God, ever fail. Blessed be God the Father. And blessed be God the Son. And blessed be God the Holy Spirit for this infallible work of salvation that has been accomplished for us. And if the Grand Canyon is that which will bring amazement to the physical eye, I say open your Bible. Look. Look, ye saints, this sight is glorious. What we have what we have in Christ. Let this be a communion Sunday where our minds are fixed and stay fixed upon all that we have in Christ that He's accomplished for us. May God help us. May God help us to see the glories. And may we be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that we have been in waters today too deep for us. We've scaled heights that take our breath away. But Lord, we pray that even as we look with our frail eyes and our finite minds try to comprehend, Lord, let us simply be amazed with what we have seen. We often sing together Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Lord, it's our prayer today that amazement would overwhelm us. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.